Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are ready to resume with verse 6. All right, since we find ourselves in the middle of an angelic conflict in which thinking is the key to victory, recognizing that our enemies are the internal enemy from within, the indwelling sin nature, the external enemies, the demons who seek to influence believers' thinking, it is appropriate, if any man lack wisdom, that he ask of God, and that God will provide the wisdom one needs in order to fight this fight. If one is positive and one desires to make all the adjustments in God's plan and to maximize in time and eternity, well, this is the way it has to be done. So if you are going to win this battle, you have to win it in the mental attitude first. And this is why we are here, is to equip your thinking, to share with you the mind of Jesus Christ, so that you as a believer, one, are protected in the angelic conflict and stay alive. That is a key goal. But know how to apply and how to make use of the time you have, because as we recognize, we are to redeem the time because the days are indeed evil. So it's time for making sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished via the rebound technique if necessary, and anything else you need to do to make adjustments, to clear the decks, to focus your thinking, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can refresh our thinking in the things of your plan, recognizing it is these eternal principles by which your plan is administrated, and it is these principles by which all men will be judged. We thank you for the grace that provides for everything that we need, from salvation to living grace to every other aspect of our lives, so that we can continue to live and prosper in the devil's world and be a rebuke to those that will not hold to the truth of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an incident that is parallel, of course, as we have pointed out, to the feeding of the 5,000. This is actually the feeding of the 4,000, and again, the numbers given only reflect the adult males that were present. This does not include any women and children. And so on the one hand, on one case, we would expect maybe 12 to 15,000, and in the other case, maybe 15 to 20,000 in the first one. The parallels are obvious. We will be getting into some of those tonight as he directs the people to sit on the ground, takes control of the situation, much as he did in the first feeding. And goes through a very similar approach to this whole thing, but there are significant differences, though the chief of which would be that this is in largely Gentile territory, and that this crowd is largely probably composed of Gentiles. And so we see, once again, the disciples have not picked up on anything, but again, given their thinking and their very Jewish nature, we would not expect that they would be inclined to think that Jesus was necessarily going to treat the Gentiles in the same fashion that he would the Jews, that he would not necessarily provide, although he has already given an incident of this, Mark has, when he was in the region of Tyre, and the Gentile woman came out, the Syrophoenician woman, and asked for relief for her daughter from the demon possession under which she was suffering. And Jesus did it. So there was at least some indication that he would do this. We also know that it was very likely that the two demoniacs that came out there earlier in the chapter, I believe it was chapter 5, these were likely Gentiles. And so the word had spread, as we know, throughout Gentile territory, making it difficult for Jesus to even move around freely as he's trying to spend some time with the disciples, attempting to prepare them, as he is about to, and it's not too long after this event we have coming up, that he drops the bomb on them for the first time, that he's going to die, and they're not going to have him there. But they had no place in their theology for this. And so, therefore, they reject Jesus offhand anytime he brings up this subject, which he is going to be bringing up from now on out, because we're really within the last probably 6 to 8 months of his life. And he is essentially this last little foray, as we're going to see here, through Gentile territory, ultimately culminates in the final approach to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to meet his fate. And again, none of the Jews had this in their theology, and certainly the apostles were no different than their contemporary counterparts. So as he sees all this, there are some differences in the two accounts. In the first account, it appears that he was testing the disciples to see exactly how they would respond. And they responded in unbelief, shock, shock, and said, this can't be done. And so in this case, he takes control from the very beginning and announces his intentions, that the people have been with him for 3 days, and have nothing to eat, and if I send them away hungry, they will faint on the way. So Jesus demonstrates his very obvious compassion on their physical needs. And again, in this situation, he is not making this based on any type of faith response or anything else, other than to the extent that they demonstrated what faith or loyalty they did by remaining with him out there in the wilderness during that time. And again, the wilderness being not so much it was rugged, it could be rugged, but it was uninhabited. And so that it tended to be places that were away from the main areas. And so for them to stay out there was, he thought, a worthy object. And so therefore he determines he's not sending them off hungry. And the disciples respond, where will anyone be able to find enough bread in this desolate place to satisfy these people? We don't have anything in our frame of reference, Jesus, that we can call on, say an incident that had occurred some months earlier that was very similar to this. But we can't cycle that up in our thinking. And obviously there's no excuse for this. I mean, and again, the incidents were separated. One is in spring, one is probably in the fall, but by a period of no more than, I would say, 6 months, and maybe even closer than that. And so, asked them, and apparently they keep giving him objections and excuses as to how this can't be done. And he keeps, verse 5, as we saw, he kept asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And this is where we're ready to resume tonight. And he directed the people to sit on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. And as Kai, he directed, as actually commanded, it's parangelo here, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. Parangelo, this means to give orders, to command, or instruct the crowd, aklos again, that with a definite article, to sit. This is actually an indirect command. The direct command would have been sit down, which is anapipto is the verb. Here you have an aorist active infinitive. A-N-A-P-I-P-T-O, which literally means to fall, again, literally, has the idea of recline, to stretch out upon the ground, or earth, hege, definite article, plus G-E. And having, you got the aorist participle here, and having taken the 7 loaves, this precedes the action of the main verb up here, he was giving. Having taken is lambano, the verb to take of, to grasp, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, can even mean receive, somebody gave them to him. The 7 loaves is, the loaves is hoartos, the term for bread, with the adjective hepta, 7, H-E-P-T-A. And the 7 breads, or loaves, they typically are translating this loaves, but it is always the word bread. And having given thanks, eucharisteo, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. The root word of this, obviously, the Greek noun charis, is in the middle of this, and that has the idea of thanking or being grace-oriented. Charis is the word for grace, in fact, and you means good or well. And the idea here is to give thanks for something that one has received on the basis of grace. I told you the main verb was didomi. It's actually klao here. I skipped over it. This word is break, K-L-A-O. To break, only used of breaking bread in the New Testament, in fact. That's the only thing it's used of. And it has the idea, of course, of breaking the bread into pieces. And he was giving an imperfect active indicative because this covers the time period. The verb didomi covers the time period of however long this took, D-I-D-O-M-I. And again, I don't think this is to be measured in terms of hours or anything like that. Even with a larger crowd, it appears that the thing went off without a hitch. That it was late in the day, as we know, and Jesus still had time to send the disciples away, apparently, while it was still daylight, and he had time to go up on the mountain to pray. So this all goes pretty fast. Apparently, Jesus is not a lack. Number one, he's got the ability to create food out of nothing, and apparently he can do it real fast. It's not just that he does it. He does it real fast. And so there's no lapse between the time when they come back to get the next basket. He's ready to go. I mean, he's got it going on. So this happens all, in my thinking here, relatively quickly. Again, it may have taken, but the whole thing may have taken a couple of hours. But it may not have even taken that long. Just depends on, you know, how fast they could distribute the food. So, and he was giving to the disciples, dative of mathetes, his disciples, genitive of autos. In order that, here you've got a hina, which introduces a purpose clause, H-I-N-A, in order that they might serve, and that's what the verb means. Well, actually, you got para to thami, which literally means to place alongside or place before, P-A-R-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. This word means, when it's used of food, it means to serve, so that they might serve. And, para to thami again, they served the crowd. The purpose of his doing this and the reality that they followed through and did precisely what Jesus instructed them to. They also had a few small fish. And after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And as Kai, they had imperfect indicative of the verb to have. They had iskudion, ichthudion. I-C-H-T-H-U-D-I-O-N. Ichthus, the root of this, is the word for fish, and then you have the diminutive of the I-O-N ending. And this just means little fish or small fish, whereas the word before previously was fish, so these were, you know, on the order of sardines or something, maybe not much bigger than that. These were small. They had a few small fish. Now, oligos doesn't say, in this case, how many, O-L-I-G-O-S. But when it says a few, I'm assuming you can count it on one hand. I mean, it wasn't like they had 50 of them. An aorist participle here again, eulogeo, and having blessed, this one actually has the idea, E-U-L-O-G-E-O, eulogeo, this is where our word eulogy comes from. And it means to speak well of someone. Obviously, it comes from a logos, the word for word, or lego, to say. And then the prefix you, which usually means good or well. So this verb is equivalent, practically, though, in context here and in function to giving thanks. So he gives thanks twice, once for the bread and then once for the fish. So he gave thanks, or having blessed or thanked, for the fish, accusative of autos, for them, i.e. the fish, he said, he ordered is the way they've translated, again, in interpretative translation here, you got the aorist of ipon, which is the aorist, first aorist of lego, the verb to say, so they've understood that, and this is continuing the thought from the previous verse of giving a command, so when he continues speaking, they just logically connect the two and say, well, he's continuing to command. Then you've got a chi adjunctive. Also, or as well, is the way they've translated this. These to serve. And again, you've got another aorist infinitive here, or pardon me, a present infinitive of para to thami, which is again used in the form of an indirect command. Serve these, literally. And these... to serve. These, you know, I take it back. It's not an scratch that. That's not an accusative of general reference, because they are the object of the service. They're not the ones doing the service. The houtos there would be, if it were an accusative of general reference, it would function as the subject of the infinitive. But here I would see it more as these fish. They served accusative neuter plural because ichthudion is actually a neuter itself. And so grammatically, this refers back to the fish. So it's actually the object of the infinitive in this case. So these are always fun when you're dealing with grammar and dealing with infinitives and whether or not it's the object of the infinitive or the subject. But again, that's why I get the big bucks. So there you go. And they ate and were satisfied. And I still blow it. So what are you going to do? And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And Kai, they ate. The subject here is everybody, the crowd and everybody. No doubt the disciples ate at this time too. Of estio, the simple verb to eat. And Kai were filled is cortazo, C-H-O-R-T-A-Z-O. Cortazo means to eat to the full or to be satisfied or to be filled. And they picked up, in this case, I think the they is shifted now back to the disciples, or the primary, the apostles, the 12 specifically, are the subjects now. They picked up what was left over, is perisuma, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-M-A. Perisos denotes that which is in abundance, perisuma, that which is left over, that which remains from an abundance. And 7, and they picked up klosma, the pieces. This is from klao, the verb to break. Only here you have the genitive neuter plural. What has been broken, i.e. The pieces. And again, these had to be of substantial size. They weren't just crumbs they were picking up. These had to be substantial pieces of bread and fish that were not to be wasted. Again, we saw this previously with the other situation, that Jesus did not believe in waste. He did not throw things away. He was a frugal with respect to God's provision and diligent about it. And then here you have 7, hepta, the adjective again. And then this word, spuris, is different than, S-P-U-R-I-S, than the baskets used previously in the other feeding. And this is a basket, this one's only used 5 times. But the other term was kaphenos, which is used in Mark 6:43 of the previous feeding. Kaphenos, actually. So these are 7 large baskets. I mean, and this basket, the spurus, is large enough to hold a man. So that's the others are more like picnic baskets that you would have with you. This was very much bigger. And of course, we know they picked up 12 before and 7, and the allegorists love to have fun with these numbers and what they all mean, but we'll point them out to you anyway. So, and again, there is numerical significance, there is number significance in the scripture, but people can press it to details that in many cases, it's not evident that the number really had that significant of a meaning. So the important thing to do here, of course, is when you're dealing with any scripture, is to recognize in the literal, grammatical, historical context that we're dealing first with a real event that occurred. It does, and in some sense, what difference did it make if there were 7 baskets or 8? Doesn't materially matter, other than to show that in both cases, the provision exceeded the need. This tells us a lot about God. Nobody there went away hungry either time. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. You've got a weak adversative here, duh, now, which is not really translated, now. And this is just kind of Mark's way of summarizing the situation. About is the, there were, imperfect indicative of I, me, because this stretched obviously over a few hours or however long the crowd was all there together. Many, 3 days at least we know of, but and apparently people would have joined them during that time. So there were, then you got this conjunction hos, like or as, H-O-S. It's used in comparisons. There were about 4,000, tetra kiskilioi. And he sent them away to send away, and as Kai, apoluo is our verb, A-P-O-L-U-O. This means to dismiss, to send away, to set free. They're not in captivity, obviously, so in that context. They're not in prison or anything, but this word is used of that, to be freed. And then them are the crowds, all the people that would have been involved there. Obviously not the apostles, although we're not told that. But we will find out in the next verse, which we won't get to tonight, but he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And again, during this time, there seems to be only a singular boat. And it appears, I'm fairly comfortable with the view that he really was only dealing with the 12 primarily during this time. That there, while there were at other times in his ministry disciples that followed him that were not among the strict 12. And some of these included women. This doesn't appear to be so in this particular case because they're making this trip apparently in the boat, the same boat they've used for a number of other excursions. All right, point one here. There are some who believe that there was only one feeding. Of course, this is, again, why they believe that's beyond me. But much of their belief rests on the fact that the two stories Mark records run very much along the same line. I mean, that's all true. They do. They are obvious parallels. But one might expect there to be obvious parallels if Jesus is making a point. Now, what point could he be making here? Well, I did all this for the Jews, and then he turns around and does the very same thing not 6 months later for the Gentiles. That would seem to be the major obvious point, that the situations were very much the same, and so therefore Jesus does the same thing. Two, as Mark has recorded here, this event unfolds in a very similar way as the earlier feeding of the 5,000 did. Three, although there is no evidence in the text of dividing the crowd into manageable segments, such must have been the case for one to make a quick approximation of the number of people present. And in both cases, they have a pretty good idea of how many people were there. It's not like modern day things where they estimate the crowd was in excess of 1 million people and there were probably, you know, 100,000 or something. Where they exaggerate the numbers in order to make the event seem more important today. There's none of that in the Bible. That's not their purpose. There's no reason not to be accurate here if you're going to give a number. So four, once again, Jesus Christ does not waste time with his spiritually dense disciples. He takes charge and issues a command to the people to take a seat on the ground. Five, the difference between this command and the first one in Mark 6 is that parangelo literally means to pass on an announcement. And that is the word that's used here. Both are used, they are both words of command and authority, but each has its own subtle nuance. Now, six, this is contrasted with the verb epitasso, to exercise authority, to command or charge someone. Since the verb used in our verse would imply the royal chain of command. And seven, on the first occasion, Jesus Christ issued a command from the source of his own authority. On this occasion, he issues a command within the chain of command. So not that there's some huge material difference here, but what we are pointing out is that Jesus knows the difference between when he's consciously doing what God's telling him to do and when he's acting on his own cognizance. And so the first time he issues the command, parangelo suggests that he's just a link in the chain of command and that God is actually in charge of all of this. And of course we know ultimately he is. So this means, point eight, that Jesus Christ was cognizant of when he was acting on his own, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and when he was actively doing what the Father had commanded. So one of the things in this account of the 4,000 with the Gentiles, this just the subtle change in wording here suggests that God is very much in this, and that he's very well aware of what's going on here, and that this was a part of his pre-designed purpose in the ministry of Christ. And we understand that Jesus has to figure out. Now, here's where the mystery gets pretty hard to fathom. You've got God who reveals to the God-man, obviously in his deity, he always knows exactly what God wants. He's God. But in his humanity, he has to figure things out and he has to learn. And as he approaches the time of the end here, he's got to figure out, am I understanding my mission here, my destiny correctly? Is it necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and be abused, rejected, betrayed, and then ultimately crucified and rise again on the third day? Am I missing something here, or is there some other way? Am I getting all this right? And so in his humanity, Jesus has to answer questions, just like you and I have to answer questions about, well, what's God's will in this matter? What would God want? What would God have me do? And Jesus has to work through this. Well, sometimes it's easy because if God flat out tells him, do this, well, that makes it easier. If somebody just tells you do this or don't do that, it sort of removes any sort of doubt you may have, especially obviously if it's an authority telling you so. But in other times, you've got to figure it out on your own. And there's a sense in here where he functions within the chain of command, and he also functions on his own authority. And he's aware of the differences. Now, we're not always necessarily aware of that necessarily with him, but he always was. So, again, he knew when he was acting under his own, on his own, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and when he was doing what the Father had actively commanded. Now, in one difference here is that the crowds are commanded to sit on the earth slash ground and not on the green grass. This indicates that springtime has passed and we are now into the summer or fall, and I'm leaning more towards the fall for a couple of reasons, because the events coming up here at the end of the chapter suggest possibly a time around Tabernacles, which would have been in the September-October period of the year. So, 10, this allows one to make some allowance for the disciples' failure to see the dissimilarities, to what had happened earlier in the year, since several months had now passed. Okay, so all right, maybe you forgot. I mean, I think it would be hard to forget that event, but let's face it, we're not there with the disciples. We don't know how rigorous the schedule was, but we know it was really rigorous. We know that they had a hard time keeping up with Jesus. And there are going to be a number of occasions. As a matter of fact, we're going to see here coming up on the Transfiguration, they were exhausted to the point of passing out. And we're going to see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're exhausted from all of this. Just the trauma and stress of things can get to a person. And that can wear on you just as much as the physical rigors of having to keep long hours. The mental stress of things. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things it says there in when he was in the garden, is he came and found them sleeping from sorrow. They were sleeping to try to escape what they perceived very bad things were about to happen. And they didn't want to deal with it, and they didn't know how to cope with it, so they slept. And people do that. People do that to escape their misery. They do that as a form of escapism, to not have to deal with God and his plan. And guess what? When you wake up, God's always still there. And so that doesn't solve the problem. So these guys are, you know, again, we try to make allowances for them where we can, but you would think they would remember an event that was so similar. I mean, these events are just very similar. 11, however, while we might make allowances for human forgetfulness, Jesus Christ clearly expected them to remember and to discern the significance of both of these events. And that's very clear from what he talks about later on when he discusses the two incidents with them, and in the not too distant future, in fact. And he expects them to be very well aware, and it clearly is evident that they remembered the first event. Because he asks them later in this chapter, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 12. So why, you know, are they so dense here? Or not allowing for this? And again, there's a couple of possible reasons. Their entitlement attitude, that they're just waiting. And basically to them, you know, Jesus is kind of stalling. Because they're ready to be kings. I want to be king, and I want to be king now. And here we are out here with these stinking, stupid Gentiles. So, I mean, at some level, you can understand where the disciples' thinking would have been on this. But we can't make excuses for them completely, of course. So 12, in the first feeding, we find the loaves came from the lunch of a small boy present in the crowd. On this occasion, it appears that the provisions came from the disciples themselves. That's all I can glean from this. It doesn't say they got them anywhere else. And he asked them what the provisions were, and they knew immediately in this case. Whereas earlier in the previous feeding, if you remember, they had to go check. So this appears to be the provisions they had with them. So 13, this suggests that God expected them to sacrifice what they had for a group of Gentiles. What? I guarantee you that exactly, if you were there, I suspect that attitude would have been very present among the apostles. You're taking, our food's going where? These are Gentile dogs. Well, even the dogs feed from the crumbs, right? And Jesus has already demonstrated to them that this is a reality with the helping of that woman there, the Gentile woman. Well, so this suggests he expected them to sacrifice what they had for a group of Gentiles, which provides an object lesson in personal sacrifice within the Christian way of life. 14, believers may be the beneficiaries of various levels of prosperity in time. And this varies from believer to believer. There is no rule for this. It resides strictly within the purview of the sovereignty of God. God determines in eternity past, essentially. I mean, you know, he knows and recognizes that your life is really the sum of your decisions that you make as you live. And because God provided free will, strictly, then your life is simply a compilation of your decisions. But God has already seen this from the end, and then clearly, God still has the right, since he created you and me and everybody else, he has the right to do with what he has created. So he could determine to place certain people in certain places in history in which they would experience great prosperity. Say Solomon. Solomon's a good example of this. David had a fair amount of prosperity. Abraham did. Lot was very prosperous. And so you can't look through the Bible. Now, this tended to be the Jewish view, though, when it came to prosperity, was that if you were prosperous, it was a sign God was before you. God was with you. If you had money, that was God's blessing, and everybody knew it. But clearly, the example of Abraham and Lot shows you believers could be no wildly more different than Abraham and Lot, and yet they were both very prosperous. Similarly prosperous, in fact, it appears. And Lot appears to probably have improved upon his prosperity by moving to Sodom. He was probably doing better with the gays. Maybe they shopped more. Whatever they do. So whatever God sees fit. And it says nothing about the believer. So any idea that, well, if believers are wealthy, then God's for them? No. Matter of fact, if you look in the book of James addresses this, that it is not a matter of the person himself. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Well, this view that James articulates here, it would be completely at odds with the first century Jewish view of God and prosperity. They would have looked at it just the opposite. God chose the rich. And that's why later on when Jesus tells them how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're standing around going, holy crap. If the ones that God's clearly for may not make it, what about us? And the idea is, of course, that, well, who can be saved? If the ones that God's clearly blessing. Well, people have various levels of prosperity and time, and that can come and go. And God controls all that, and there are various reasons as to why people have. One gets into work ethic and diligence and all of that. The soul of the diligent is made fat. In other words, that's a proverb that tells you God prospers the diligent believer who goes about his business, does his job right, and works hard at it, and makes various sacrifices associated with that. Now, clearly, we as positive believers would tell you don't make that your life's pursuit. Don't try to get rich, because getting rich carries with it, again, all sorts of other problems, as per 1 Timothy 6, where Paul goes into detail there about the views on wealth and how people are to use it and how they're to relate to it, and the fact that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So God prospers people in time. Again, it comes and it goes. I've had times when I had more money than I could possibly know what to do with, and I've had other times where I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And Paul says he learned how to be content by going through these various waves of prosperity and adversity in his life. So don't assume, as hopefully nobody here does, that, well, okay, if I get hooked up with doctrine, sound teaching, then God's guaranteed to prosper me. No, you could remain poor all your life. But you may be rich in doctrine and rich in SG3, and you get to heaven, and everybody else may look around and say, wow, when they see what you have. But, you know, you may not be prosperous in time, and you may. You just have to leave it in God's hand. And, okay, God, the prayer of the one of the writers in Proverbs there was appropriate. Don't give me too much, lest I forget you, and don't give me too little, lest I have to steal and defame your name. And whatever is right for me, that's what I want. And so so believers, again, may be the beneficiaries of various levels of prosperity and time. However, God reserves the right to use that prosperity as he sees fit. This is where the believer has to learn a grace orientation, number one, in dealing with money and the details of life. And number two, he has to learn to hold on to things with an open hand. I mean, God may take everything. And he has pointed this out, but when the disciples ask him, and they will ask him later, what's in this for us? You got to like that. I mean, I think that's straight to the point. It's at least honest. We've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? And he says, basically, everything that you end up having to give up, God will take care of. Whatever it may be, whatever sacrifice you had to make on behalf of God and his plan. I got an email from a guy this week, and he... or this weekend, and he said that he was looking for a local church over around Fort Lauderdale, and I gave him two options. You can either start a church over there if there's positive volition, or you can relocate, and those are your two choices if you're going to matriculate spiritually. You can't hold on to your job and then hold on to spiritual growth at the same time in your case. And this is the nature, unfortunately. You just have to get where the teaching is. If I was a very smart Gentile, if I was a believer, let's say, I was a Gentile believer, and I lived in the time of Moses, it probably wouldn't take me too long to figure out I need to get hooked up with the Jews, with the God of Israel. And the same is true, but in this day, people are, well, no, you can't be expected to make that kind of sacrifice. And I included in my little email back to him, well, you know, I had to relocate 1,500 miles for doctrine in order to maintain my integrity and fulfill my purpose in the plan of God. So I have very little patience for people telling me they can't. I didn't put it that way, but I mean, that was, hopefully that came across, that if I did it, then others can be expected to do it reasonably as well. So we'll see if he writes back. If he does, I'll say, okay, well, we'll see what happens. Well, 15, this tests the grace orientation of the believer, as he must learn to be used for the purpose of advancing God's plan. All of us have a comfort level. We have a comfort zone. We like being in. We like to have a certain amount of money in the bank. We like to have our bills paid at a certain time. We like to have X amount of things for this and this, and we like everything to sort of... And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's kind of human nature, is that we don't want things in our life to be out of control. But at a certain level, you have to say, well, I can't, like today, I got up and I have had the most horrific like series of 3 months here. I'm pretty sure God hates me. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure what I've done. But it's been really horrific. And I get up this morning and the air conditioner's not cooling. And I'm thinking, oh my God. I mean, I kind of noticed it yesterday. And so I think, okay, but I've got to study, and I was supposed to get to the gym, and I had all these things. I was supposed to go to Sam's today. I'd already told Linda to do that. And so I'm thinking, okay, I got to do this, and then this. I got my day planned out. That's why it doesn't go my way. And I get two out of the four things done I want to do. Well, three, I guess. I didn't get to the gym was the only thing I didn't do. So I'll work 5 minutes less tomorrow to make up for it. I have my schedules and my plans. It works. So you have to almost kind of learn to get up and say, okay, God, here's this day I got. It's another day. Thank you. I'm alive. A live dog's better than a dead lion. Okay, but what do you want out of it? Not, here's what my plan is. I mean, you can have that, but you better learn to be flexible within that and say, well, okay, God's thrown me a curveball here. And, okay, I've got to be here now to do this, and so this has changed, and this has changed. And at first, this morning, I was kind of fuming about it, and then I thought, you know, just relax, you idiot. This isn't, this will work out. It's not as though, you know, And but all this was going on today. And I mean, of course, I prepared all this a month ago about, you know, orienting and grace, you know. But anyway, so I finally just said, okay, you know what, God, I know you're in control of all of this. And I just need to relax and just let it happen. And once I did that, the pressure's gone. Amazing. It's amazing what orienting to God will do instead of trying to fight him and stiff arm him and run away from him. Well, 16, the believer can comfort himself with the following thoughts when he is called upon to make sacrifices, even large ones, within God's plan. A, God was the original source of the blessing of anyway. There's a passage, and I don't remember where it's at. I know it's in Corinthians. But he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And Paul's talking to the Corinthians in respect to their doctrinal teaching and their understanding, that what they've learned from him and others. But also in terms of blessing, what do you have that you didn't receive that is not a measure of God's grace in some way in your life? And people can take the whole, well, I worked for it, I did it, I planned it, I executed it, I sacrificed for it, Well, guess what? You had eyes, didn't you? Ears, didn't you? Two good hands, legs, brain, you could work. You didn't have cerebral palsy or muscular dystrophy or any other factor. So God provides a lot in terms of living grace, just even within the function of the physical body, just the day-to-day function of your body. So God is the original source of the blessing anyway, and he has the right to give and to take away. You should know that one by heart. What Job tells his wife, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And you got to like that. Job 1:21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Sounds like 1 Timothy 6 to me. Isn't this exactly what Paul teaches there? You came into this world with nothing for a purpose. What was the purpose? To show you that you could take nothing out of it. So for all the things everybody's got, I mean, if you really stop and think about life, all the people that have lived over history, they came to this world. They were born here. They spent their 50, 60, 70 years, like Leroy Selman, he's just died recently. And makes his mark or doesn't make his mark, and he's gone. And in 10 years, nobody will think about Leroy Selman unless they're eating at the restaurant. He opened a chain of restaurants. But for the most part, his memory will pass. And Solomon alluded to all of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. A generation comes and a generation goes. And the generations quickly forget what's happened before, and they have real no plans to think about the future because nobody knows about the future. So, and naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. But not really. Your poor mother. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. I'll have to go look at this in the Hebrew. I'm sure there's a reason for why he phrases this the way he does. But the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And I can't get through a day without blaming God for something. Why did this have to happen today, Lord? As if it's his fault, you know. So, you get object lessons in this, and I had it all driven home to me today. So B, what is sacrificed in the course of God's plan is part of one's actual worship. People, again, we talk about the worship of God, and people have all these ideas about what worship is. Well, first, we just covered a passage that points out that really the teaching of doctrine is worship. And that was why their worship was vain, because they were teaching doctrines of men. And so therefore their worship is vain. So it is the basis also for great reward. Romans 12:1, and this verse gets to the fundamental nature of the Christian way of life on a day-to-day basis that we all have to live. And guess who the sacrifice is for the altar today? You. We're on the chopping block every day. We're the sacrifice. I mean, put yourself in Isaac's place. You're walking up that mountain with Abraham. Abraham's got the slaughter knife in his hand and the cord to tie up the sacrifice. And Isaac's looking around. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide. And he keeps walking, gets up there, and pretty soon, you know, he's tying him up. Well, where's the sacrifice? God will provide. And so you're the sacrifice. Joke's on you. Well, this is it. This is the royal joke on all of us. We are the sacrifices now. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And in order to do this, you've got to apply the doctrine of separation. So you can't really worship God apart from separation, frankly. Because then he gets right into, do not be conformed to this world. And he talks about the reality of separation here as a necessity of a part of the worship of God. But the bigger part of it is recognizing that you're on the chopping block. That God's not, at that sense, and we have, this is the verse, we are all just a sheep to be slaughtered. You have to see yourself as expendable in God's plan. He has the right to bless you. He has the right to end your life whenever he sees fit. And you're expendable. I'm expendable. The plan of God was doing just fine before Ron ever came on the scene. You know what? I think it'll probably be okay after me, except for what damage I did to it. And hopefully that was minimal, no more than any other human did to it. 1 Peter 2:5 also. Hopefully less damage than most did to it. 1 Peter 2:5. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:16. So there the analogy, you have the building analogy. You have the body analogy where each one of us have a spiritual gift and we're put in the body and we should blend together in a harmonious whole. Now you have a building analogy where we're all individual stones and God places us in the house as he sees fit. And then we have to just orient to our little place in the house. Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good. Well, actually, let's begin with verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, praising God is easy when everything's going your way and you're being blessed and you've won the lottery and or you scored the winning touchdown. I see them all the time. You know, I thank Jesus. You know, I won the tennis match. Well, okay. It's easy to praise God then. The sacrifice is praising God all the time when you don't feel like it. Offering up legitimate praise to him for who he is, for what he's done, for his blessings and all these other factors. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And the verse that we alluded to earlier, 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19. So what you sacrifice in the course of your plan, in the course of your life for God's plan, number one, this is a part of the Christian life. If one had to sum up the Christian life in one word, sacrifice would be it. And this is what Jesus has got to drive home to the disciples. And believe me, this is not in their frame of reference at all right now. And he's going to point out to them, you're here to sacrifice yourself and serve others. What? No, we are here to be kings. You have messed up, Jesus. So Peter took him aside and began to straighten him out. And I bet that was possibly how it went. No, that's not why we're here. Now, you're not going to die. That's crazy. That's just kooky talk. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. These are the rich in the present world, people who have a measure of God's prosperity. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. That's the important thing, of course. Get them. The stress isn't on money nearly as much as the stress is on divine good production. Now, money obviously can help with that in terms of helping believers with living grace and supplying the needs of the local church and basic giving to the poor, the legitimate poor, as one may see fit and as is appropriate. Money can be part of that sacrifice, but that's not all of it. There's other sacrifices and other applications to be made. So to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. See, if you're going to invest your money, invest it in something good, something with a real future. Let's see, the stock market, no. Government bonds, no. What are you going to invest your money in that's going to give you a real return for eternity? Just God's plan. That's the only thing you can invest it in. Or you can put it in the bank and get 1.2% if you're lucky. Really, it's more like 0.8%. So, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And life indeed is not here on planet Earth. Life indeed is in phase three. It's where the real life is lived. And this, again, gets back. Well, you come across these terms, and they're relatively simple, and you think of them. But then when you start really trying to define what life is and what Jesus is talking about when he talks about losing your life so you find your life, what is he getting at? He's clearly not talking about physical death in that sense. So here we find out that real life is the eternal life niche. And this is where God lets loose the full grace blessing upon the believer. There's nothing to hinder it now in phase three, obviously. We don't have any STA issues. That'll be nice. No more STA issues. So I won't get to, hit all those people that I want to hit now. Well, then we could decide the STA, so that's good. That's going to make life better. And then all the accoutrement that you may get from God for the basic blessings of heaven, plus whatever he provides, the over and above blessings, for those that have really pleased him. And again, only God knows what it would take to make you happy for eternity. And frankly, if most people were really honest about this, you don't know what it would take to make you happy for 15 minutes, hardly. And then when we do find that, quote, measure of happiness, how fleeting is it? That's what Solomon was all about in Ecclesiastes. It's all fleeting. It all goes. It doesn't make any difference what it is. It comes and goes. And so whatever you have, recognize it's going. And just enjoy the moment with God. That's the important thing, is to focus on God and his plan and not, and the eternal future. What's actually important here? So see, God is omnipotent. His provision and blessing in the past should cause the believer to recognize that he is more than capable of providing equal or greater blessings in the future. So God takes your little five loaves. Hey, you get back seven huge baskets full of bread. How's that? Fair trade? Yeah, I think you did okay. I mean, if I can get that kind of return on my money with God. And I know not just my money. I mean, in this case, it was their living grace, their physical provision. If I can orient to God and sacrifice some little bit, and then he provides a multitude more, well, then I came out in the long run ahead, way ahead. But what you know what people focus on? He's telling me I have to relocate for doctrine. The sacrifice, not what you would get if you actually did it. The potential blessings that you could unlock in your life, and both in time and in the future, in eternity. Those types of blessings, they aren't for everybody, frankly. God knows who sacrifices and who doesn't. Well, Genesis 22:7, and this is the story here. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. And he said, Behold, here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, Well, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there. And he arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so Abraham, of course, then raises his eyes and look, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh in the Hebrew. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And Abraham's talking, or Moses rather, the author here, is talking about a period. Abraham is, this all occurs circa 1950 B.C. or a little afterwards, 1930 B.C. or something. And 400 years later, they're still using this same phrase because Moses writes about 1445 B.C. or so. And so God provides. And so if God provides blessing in the past, if he took care of Abraham, if he took care of Isaac, if he took care of Jacob, if he took care of our parents, even though they may not have been positive, may not have been on doctrine, and yet many of them have lived long lives and God's taken care. As far as I know, my parents have never lacked anything. They weren't positive. You know, but God's taken care of it. And if he does that for people who aren't even positive, what would he do for his children? For the ones that are really oriented. I mean, I've got to figure God wants to bless them in big ways. If they will pay the price and orient to his plan. That becomes the bigger issue. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop right there and be ready to continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.